I'm truly glad for this opportunity to be back at Knollwood. It still feels like home to me. Good to be with Sister Kahn. Good to be with Sterling and Joanne. The year he couldn't remember was about 1965. Been a few years indeed. I bring you greetings from the Saints in West Columbia, Texas. We live about an hour south of Houston. And of course, I bring you the love of my wife, Donna, and Jonathan and David and Deborah. Deborah was born here in 1979. She's a junior in high school. That also makes me think we might be getting older, Sterling. I have so many happy memories of this church, and I look forward to laboring with you this week in the gospel. There's a double pleasure attached when you can come to a place where you already know and love people, and there are others that you can meet and learn to know and love as well. And so we look forward to all of that. When I moved here in 1978, I knew immediately this would be a lively work. The first month I was gone in a meeting, and my wife called and said, "Well, today, a bank robber tried to come in the back door, and there were 12 state troopers in the backyard with their rifles raised." So I knew it'd be a lively work here. And it turned out to be that. Those were four of the happiest and busiest years, I guess, of my life. Mike Willis and I were working together. You'll remember I tried to train him for 4 years. Of course, he always said it was the other way, but you can take my version of that. A lot of happy memories just being in this building where we've worshiped together and worked together in the past years. I think about our debate with Bishop Majors, miracles, and the night that, so you'll understand what I'm fixing to mention. Brother Weldon Warnock had always told me, when you're in a debate with a Pentecostal and they claim that somebody's been healed and they give you the name and they give you the doctor's name, he said, you need to go talk to that doctor. You'll always find out something interesting. So Bishop Majors gave the lady's name when we were at their building, and she was healed of multiple myeloma, a deadly form of cancer. And I went and talked to the doctor, and the doctor explained that he had never seen such a miracle as that. She had low blood, not cancer. But more than that, he introduced me to his wife, who had one leg. She lost her leg because she had been in that very religion, in that very church, and those people told her when she had cancer not to take the treatments. And so when we had the debate here, and we had learned that, I invited that doctor and his wife to come. And what I was beginning to tell you, when they walked in the door, Mr. Majors and his moderator motioned to Mike and me. We went in this sad room, and he said he wanted to close the debate down right now because he knew I was going to introduce that information. And at any rate, we persuaded him to go ahead with the debate. George Long obeyed the gospel shortly after that, and it has been a wonderful thing to see him grow and be faithful to the Lord. And so there are just many things like that that I could think about tonight. If you're not a Christian, we're hoping tonight will be the night that you'll obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. After the lesson tonight, as I always do in meetings, there will be an opportunity for your questions. We want to convey that the speaker is not infallible. The Bible is. But you may test the speaker. And then you might want to ask because you agreed with a point, simply wanted more information about a point. So if you have a question about anything that we study tonight or any Bible question, we'll be seated after the invitation song. There'll be an opportunity. If there are no questions, we'll be dismissed. If you have questions, we'll take a few minutes to consider your questions. And we'll do that as we go through the week. Now tonight we want to study the lesson on the patience of God from 2 Peter 3. It'll be very easy to follow in your Bible. We'll be studying verse by verse for the first part of our lesson. Now, the patience of God is the reason that we're alive tonight. It is by the patience of God that we have the opportunity to study, to worship, to teach, to influence others, to have gospel meetings and debates and singings. The old Calvinistic picture of an angry God arbitrarily saving one person and damning another is untrue. The true and the living God is patiently striving to save all who can be saved. The more we can understand the patience of God, the more we will adore Him, the more we'll be drawn to Him, the more we will want to serve Him, and I believe the more we will want to be like Him. And so let's begin by noticing 2 Peter 3 as we will read the text, and we'll have it on the chart and you can follow in your testament. In 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Now I want you to notice, please, in this reading, that he tells us, first of all, that we are to regard both the Old and the New Testaments as the inspired Word of God. He affirms that the teaching of the apostles is inspired just like Old Testament Scripture, and he does it by the fact that he joins the words of the prophets by using the word and, a coordinating conjunction, joins things of equal value, and so he joins the words of the prophets to what? To the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Do you see that's an affirmation of the inspiration of the apostles? That's exactly what that is. We have the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God here. And then notice that he said that we are to have these things in our remembrance. To remember the inspired Word is what we sometimes call the restoration plea. It simply means that we will give book, chapter, and verse for all that we preach and all that we practice. It means that we must have positive divine authority, that we must have the direct command or statement. We must have the approved example. We must have the necessary implication. We must be able to put our finger on the verse in God's Word. That's what it means to remember these things. Now, there are those who say that the apostles did not know they were inspired. That status was conferred on them in the 3rd, 4th, or 5th centuries by the early councils of the early stage of Roman Catholicism, and that therefore we must understand the early church had no pattern of authority, no standard of truth in that sense. That's been taught by the denominations in some of the mainstream modernist groups, but that's also being taught among professed churches of Christ. It is the fruit of 40 to 50 years of digression and apostasy and of preaching where there is no pattern. In 1988, I took part in a study where there were a number of preachers from the liberal persuasion gathered in Nashville, Tennessee, and then brethren who take the conservative stand for Scripture and Bible authority. And for two or three days, we had opposing speeches, and we were treated to a speech by a preacher named Bill Sweatman from Texas, who affirmed that there was no pattern of authority in the New Testament. None. And you begin to understand why rampant liberalism is dismantling New Testament Christianity in our time. And I'm saying all that to make you understand why Peter said what he said. Peter said, we must remember the inspired Word. What would Peter have us to remember? Well, as we read, he says we need to remember this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and say, where is the promise of his coming? We're not afraid of your God. We're not afraid of your judgment. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And notice he says, these are scoffers who are determined to have their own will and their own way to walk after their own lusts. And so they dismiss God and they discount the judgment. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. A man has to close his eyes by willing ignorance to deny the creative power of God. Think about that. That's right. That's what Peter said. And then he talked about how God created the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And we'll see why he decided to mention the water in just a minute. But the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. There were land masses surrounded by water. There was the water above the land in the clouds and water beneath in great subterranean oceans and rivers of water. Well, he said in verse 6, whereby, by means of the water, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so God used water to judge the world. That's his answer to those who say, we're not afraid of your God. We're not afraid of your judgment. God judged the world one time by water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The creative power of God, that same power of God, now sustains the world, verse 7, keeping it in store, reserving it unto fire. Water the first time, fire this time. The day of judgment, the day of punishment, will come. Now Peter said, we need to remember this. Notice as he continued that thought. In verse 8, he said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. But one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now that's his answer to those that said, where's the promise of his coming? They sneer and they mock and they say, time just continues and continues on. Well, time is not a factor to God. That's the answer to that. But he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God is not forgetful in this matter of the promise of judgment to come. Well, then why hasn't it come? But he is long-suffering. He is patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. While men are mocking and sneering at God, God is patiently waiting in an effort to save the mocker and the self-willed and all men that can be saved. God's patience is waiting. We serve a God of love and patience, a God of compassion and mercy, a God who is trying to save every single soul that can possibly be saved. That's the kind of God we serve. And he says in verse 10, do not mistake the patience of God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In Matthew 24, 1 to 35, there were signs given of the coming fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. But there will be no signs by which we could mark the approach of the final day of judgment. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, of that day and hour knoweth no man. How does a thief in the night come? He does not send you a postcard and say, I will be at your house April the 10th about 12 o'clock. You don't get a postcard like that from a thief. Well, he's using the comparison that the day of the Lord will come unannounced in that same way. We only know that he's coming, but there will be no signs by which we can mark the time. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Notice, please, the comprehensive nature of the destruction that will fall upon the universe. It will include the heavens and the earth. It will include the elements that make up all things. And so, of course, it will include the works that are in the universe. All things will pass away. And then notice these powerful words that he used about that. Pass away and melt and be burned up. There won't be anything left. It's hard for us to grasp and to get that reality, but that's reality. In a twinkling of the eye, as it were, time will be no more. The universe will be no more. And it will simply be eternity. How will it be with your soul? How will it be with my soul? This is all that matters. This is all that matters. But there's something about man that shrinks from that concept of giving this final account to God. And so men use their intellectual capacity to try to duck and dodge this reality and to somehow escape it in the imagination of the man. And there are all sorts of ways that that's done. One way that it is done is in the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. No one will be cast into a hell where they will be punished eternally. Man shrinks back from that reality and tries to dismiss it and explain it away. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you in verse 10 here, that the heavens and the earth is a figurative reference to the wicked governments and false religions of the world. That the world will be purified from those things, but the world will continue forever and will live right here on this earth. One woman, I'm sure very sincere, a Jehovah's Witness that I studied with, said that she just knew that her father wouldn't want to go to heaven. According to their teaching, only 144,000 can go, and it's pretty well filled up, so there's not much hope of you and me going anyway. But she's just sure her father wouldn't want to go, and I asked why, and she said, well, he loved chickens, and there won't be any chickens there. That's how carnal-minded we can be. If we won't have these carnal things of this earth there, well, maybe we'd just rather be on this earth. So we're going to have to explain 2 Peter 3 and 10, and the heavens and the earth doesn't mean the heavens and the earth. Well, if that means the wicked governments and the false religions, notice again what we've been reading, and let's see how that context would work out. We read back in verse 4 about the beginning of the creation of what? The heavens and the earth. So you'd have God in the beginning created the wicked governments and the false religions. That's what it would mean, folks. And then in verse 6, it would mean that when the flood came, it only covered up those places where you had wicked governments and false religions. That's not what the Bible teaches. It covered up all the landmass, even the animals. And in verse 7, it would mean, see, heavens and earth, by the same word, are kept in store. It would mean God actively, intentionally is sustaining the wicked governments and the false religions of the world. Who can believe it? Then we have some among Churches of Christ, followers of a preacher named Max King in the Ohio Valley, who say that in AD 70, the judgment already came. And it did not mean that somebody's going to be cast into the eternal fire of eternal torment. But that what it meant was Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and that was the second coming of Christ, and that was the judgment day, and all the promises of the Bible were fulfilled in AD 70. And they tell us here in 2 Peter 3 and 10 about the heavens and the earth passing away. That's a figurative reference to the law of Moses and the old Mosaic system that ended in AD 70, heavens and earth. Well, you see here again in the context what that would mean. In the beginning, God created the law of Moses and the old Jewish system of worship. In the beginning. And then that means in verse 6, that's what was covered up by the flood. What would that mean? And then in verse 7, it would mean, after Christ has died on the cross, God is still by his active word sustaining the Jewish system of worship with its animal sacrifices. See, when Peter wrote that, that was still being done in Jerusalem, right? And so in verse 7, it would mean that God is the one sustaining that. No, God wasn't sustaining that. That covenant had come to an end. Well, I'm just telling you that men will jump through all sorts of intellectual hoops and do all kinds of mental gymnastics to escape the reality that we're going to stand before God in judgment, we're going to give an answer for our lives, and we're going to either enjoy the bliss of an eternal heaven or the torment of an eternal punishment in a devil's hell. That's reality, whether men wish to believe it or not. And Peter said, remember these things. But then also, Peter said this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This ought to motivate us to live closer to the Lord, looking far and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And notice that in verse 12, the saints of God are not in terror of the coming day of God. We're not in terror of that day. That's not to be the day of our punishment. That's the day of our deliverance. And so it's just like I've been looking for and hastening unto the coming of this gospel meeting. Because I anticipate this with great joy. To be with those that I've known and loved. Well, so it is for the saints of God. We're looking for the coming of that day. Blessed day, happy day for the saints of God. Now he said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, we'll see there new heavens and a new earth. That means this old earth purified from the wicked governments and the false religions. No. We can learn from 1 Peter 1:4, the same writer, Peter, said, by the same inspiration of the same Spirit, there's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in, what's that next word? Heaven. Reserved in heaven for you. The new heavens and the new earth is heaven. The present heaven of God, the dwelling place of God, is the future dwelling place of man, and therefore a new heavens and a new earth for man. See that? And so, yes, Peter says, we need to remember that. And let that be a motivation for us. And then Peter said, as you continue, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What a beautiful, blessed statement that is. The patience of God is our salvation. Our salvation depends upon God's love and compassion and mercy, God's grace, and yes, God's patience. God has been patient with us. And by that patience, we have salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now it's interesting to see that Peter says, what I'm teaching you is what Paul teaches you, and what Paul teaches is what I teach. Peter did not go somewhere and plant the Roman Catholic Church, and Paul goes somewhere and plant the Greek Orthodox Church. See the point? They didn't preach different doctrines and different denominations. You don't find James planting a Baptist church in some community, and then you find Timothy or Philip planting a Methodist church in some community. No. In the New Testament era, the preaching and the teaching was uniformly the same. And if we will just preach and teach what they preached and taught, we can have the same faith and the same practice that they had. Now, folks, that's possible today. That's real today. We grow up in a context where you have denominational doctrines and divisions, and people come to think it can't be any other way, but it can be. And the Church of Christ meeting here in this community is not another denomination dotting the landscape, but this church is practicing New Testament Christianity by preaching and practicing the same things that Paul and Peter and the other New Testament apostles and preachers taught. And notice also on this thought, well, you know, these men did not know they would be considered inspired writers. And that came 400 or 500 years later. The Catholic councils conferred that status upon them. Oh, no. No, no. Now, look. Not only did Peter know verses 1 and 2 that Peter was inspired, but Peter knew verse 15, 16 that Paul was inspired, because he said Paul wrote according to the wisdom given unto him. Not his own wisdom. See that? That's an affirmation of inspiration. Peter affirming the inspiration of Paul. And then also in the latter part of 16, as they do also the other scriptures, and so they pervert the writings of Paul, and the writings of Paul are part of the other what? Scriptures. Yes, Peter knew the writings of Paul were inspired scriptures. But he knew that it is also tragic and real that men pervert the teaching of the Bible, and he's warning us about that because we can lose our soul. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We never reach a state where we are beyond the reach of Satan, and where we cannot be tempted and tested and tried and ultimately destroyed. So we have to have constant teaching and reminding and reaffirming the fundamentals of divine revelation. Now verse 18 gives the solution to that danger. but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And so we must seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. As we think about the patience of God, I want you to notice a few lessons that we might reflect on. One being this. Are you not awed and amazed at how patient God is to let the world stand with men living in sin and rebellion against Him? As we read about it here, with men mocking at God, while God sustains the world, awaiting the day of judgment, scoffers and mockers are trampling on His patience, and you have to wonder, how does God put up with it? How does God stand? As you reflect on that, you begin to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the patience of God. You think of how men are laughing at God and laughing at the matter of sin and judgment to come, even in our day. And how men make light of the concept of righteousness and truth. And how men ridicule the Bible. And how men dismiss the reality of Satan. And even dismiss the deity of Jesus Christ. You think of how men just really hold in contempt the idea of God having revealed one true church. And then as you think of all of that, think about how men curse and use the name of God as a curse word. They curse the creation. They curse the Creator. They curse God and curse man made in the image of God. And all of this shows us just exactly what every generation would do if they could get their hands on Christ again and on the nails and the cross again. He'd be nailed to that cross again, because this contempt for God is always with us. Remember the verse we read about they were willingly ignorant? Willingly ignorant. Men don't know better. That's why they live in sin. But a big part of humanity doesn't want to know better. That's the point. Why wouldn't they want to know better? Well, they don't want to hear the truth because they don't want their ungodliness to be rebuked and exposed and challenged. That's exactly why. Many of you have worked hard, I know, to get your friends to come to this meeting, and we hope there'll be some to come, and we want them to be welcomed here, and we want to have a Bible study that will help them. But so many that you've invited won't come. Why won't they come? You've not done anything to hurt these people. Why won't they come? Well, you say, well, they don't understand the importance, and that's right. But you see, what underlies that is man's stubborn will, not wanting to come, afraid of what we might hear from the Word of God that rebukes our sins. Now, that's the challenge that we're up against, but that's the challenge that God is up against. Doing everything He can to save people who, for the most part, don't have any interest in being saved. Because they don't want their sins rebuked, and they don't want to repent. And then also we read there in 2 Peter 3 about these that said, well, everything continues now like it always did, and it'll always be that way. Do you recognize that as what we call naturalism? Our young people are taught in science naturalism, which is not really science, it's a philosophy. The philosophy of naturalism. This is the basis of the evolutionary hypothesis. For the origin of the universe and all forms of life, all things continue now as they always did and will always continue like that. Naturalism is the root of atheism and skepticism and agnosticism, those who either dismiss God outright or those who say we can't know if there's a God. But what we can know is all things continue as they always did. And this is the basis of humanism that has infiltrated our society and our schools. Exalting man. We don't know if there's a God, but we know there's man. And it's the basis of hedonism, the worship of pleasure. I don't know if there's a hereafter, but I know there's a here, and I'm here to get all the gusto I can. The root of that is naturalistic thinking. And all of these philosophies assail and seek to destroy respect for God and for His Word, and have had a large degree of success. And we have the fruit of it. For this has brought to us rampant immorality, rampant violence, rampant disrespect for God and even for man and life. to see the extent to which that has gone. I would call your attention to something that appeared in the Time magazine back in October the 9th, 1989. Here is the picture that I've been able to reproduce that appeared in that issue of the magazine. Every time I see this picture and preach this sermon and quote from this article, I just want to sit down and weep. And I'll tell you frankly, sometimes I have trouble with my emotions just getting through this part of the lesson. The feature article was Nobody's Children. And the picture here is of homosexuals being allowed to adopt babies in New York. And since that time, 1989, did you know that practice has spread to a lot of places in our nation? You begin to get some measure of the reality of how deep and how far our nation has fallen into the mire and the muck of sin. And what disregard and contempt there is for God, and for Scripture, and for Bible teaching on what's right and wrong. So that even children, innocent, precious children, in many cases are not safe in this society. And if you'd ever thought about it with Sodom and Gomorrah, did you ever wonder why did God rain down fire and brimstone? And think about the babies that were killed there. And I don't know if that could be a fair and a just God. Oh no, you just think about that again. For when God destroyed the wicked and destroyed the innocent with them, the innocent were not spared from the immorality and the violence and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. God spared them by taking them out of that. Had you ever thought about it? That when God destroys a nation for its rampant immorality and violence, that He not only punishes the wicked, He delivers innocent souls from that kind of an ungodly destiny. To give you some feeling for where our nation has been headed and where it's been going, just briefly touch on some things in this article. In recent years, it points out that the reported cases of physical and sexual abuse of children have been exploding in numbers. Furthermore, that more and more children are born, babies born with deficiencies, handicaps, and deformities as a result of fetal alcohol syndrome. In fact, the rate increased sixfold from 1979 through 1993, quoting from another article. Some of my brethren who defend and excuse social drinking, wake up. Get real. And then, thousands upon multiplied thousands of cases of infants born with the AIDS that causes the virus that causes AIDS. Hundreds of thousands of babies born who had been exposed to drugs in the womb, two-thirds of them the victims of crack cocaine. The article says concerning crack babies. Crack babies frequently have trouble keeping down their food. Given to spasms, trembling, and muscular rigidity, they resist cuddling by arching their backs, an early sign of neurological and emotional disorders. In pediatric intensive care units around the country, they fill the night air with their inconsolable cat cries, a distinctive high-pitched whine that conveys who knows what inexpressible misery. How, oh how, does God spare this nation? I marvel at the patience of God. Do you see what Peter is talking about? Why then does he spare the nation with it in this condition? 2 Peter 3:9, he's trying to reach and save one more sinner. And that one might be in this audience tonight. And so 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 reminds us that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. We have no promise of tomorrow. And we need to be urgent about the saving of our soul as God is urgent about the saving of our soul. Something else we could learn as we think about this chapter. That God is patient while the gospel is being preached. And that indeed is the very purpose of His patience. God waits in love and grace and mercy while the good news of forgiveness in Christ is preached day by day from one land to another, from one person to another. A time of patience followed by a time of judgment is illustrated in 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to 21. Let's read those few verses. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And the just is Christ, pure, innocent, holy. The unjust, that's you and me. Hold up the mirror of God's word and we see ourselves, impure, unholy, ungodly, for we have sinned. Christ died that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Yes, Christ died on the cross. He died. There was a separation of His Spirit from the body, just as when we die, but He was quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Jesus said, I lay my life down and I take it up again. By the inherent power of deity, He conquered death. But the Father was in Him and with Him when He did that, and the Spirit was with Him when He did that. And so the Godhead, just as in the creation, working in perfect harmony, is working for the salvation of our souls. And you see that even in the resurrection of our Savior. Now by which, having mentioned the Spirit, by which? By the Spirit He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now then, let's think about that. A time of patience, and then that time of patience comes to an end. How does it come to an end? Judgment. Now he said the souls of men were in prison. How were they in prison? In prison to sin, just like you and I are in prison to sin before we obey the gospel. When were they in prison to sin? Well, verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The prison was sin. The souls of men were in sin. Jesus said that same thing in John 8 when he said, you shall know the truth. Truth shall make you free. Well, they said, we are free. And he said, no, you're not, because whoever serves sin is the bondservant of sin. Now the point is this. While God was waiting by his patience, Noah was both building an ark and preaching. I want you to see the purpose of God's patience is that we will preach and teach the truth to a lost and dying world. That's the purpose of God's patience. That's the purpose, folks. And then also I want you to notice in this passage that he says water was a dividing line between those that were saved in the ark. Just eight souls were saved. All right? Water divides between those that are to be saved and those that were destroyed by the flood. Now then, having made that point, he says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. We're not baptized to wash the literal physical dirt off the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's for the cleansing of the conscience. We cry out unto God for cleansing when we are baptized. And it's not that we're being saved by the water, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. And so it is that we need to subject ourselves unto Him. Water will draw the line. Water, because baptism doth also now save us. Baptism saves. Now I've heard Billy Graham preach that baptism does not save. I've heard many a Pentecostal preacher preach that baptism does not save. Your local Baptist preacher will tell you baptism does not save, but the Bible says baptism doth also now save us. Tonight, do we know the difference between the word now and the word not? I bet everybody in this room would know the difference if I said, I will now give every one of you $1,000. Did you just wake up? He said, what? I will now give you $1,000. What if I said, I will not give you $1,000? Would you know the difference? I'm pretty sure you'd know the difference. Now, do you know the difference when the Bible says baptism doth now save us and when popular preachers are saying baptism doth not save us? Now, brethren, I know that as we preach this gospel and as we're pleading with the souls of men, as Noah was pleading with the souls of men, we're sometimes discouraged, as Noah must have been. There were only 8 then. And we stretch and strain. We spend money for radio programs and we give out tracts and we have newspaper articles and gospel meetings. We have our regular services and we just do everything we know to do. And it seems like for the most part people don't care and they won't listen and they're not interested. But would it encourage you to know that in the day of Noah, doing everything he could do, for 120 years the patience of God was extended while he was building that ark and preaching righteousness, and the people didn't care and they wouldn't listen and they ridiculed and mocked at him and they went on their way and they went on to destruction. But what I want to say to you, Noah did not give up. Do not give up. Do not fail the patience of God. God needs men and women of faith and courage today who are not ashamed of the truth and who will stand for the truth in a time when men won't listen to that truth. But you don't let that overwhelm you. See, you learn from the patience of God. God doesn't give up on a living soul, and you don't give up. You don't give up. I've tried, Brother Halbrook, but you try some more. And you think of old Noah, 120 years, and he still had just 8. I just bet some of the brethren came to him and with a pleasant smile put their arm around him and said, now, Brother Noah, we know you mean well. But all this negative preaching, all this hard preaching, all this preaching about repentance, all this preaching about judgment to come. Noah, have you noticed? We only have 8. This isn't going over in this generation. Now, for the old time preachers and prophets, that was the kind of preaching for them. But Noah, don't you see, that's not reaching this generation. Am I reaching anybody tonight? Now, I've had that speech made to me, and Sterling has had that speech made to him. I didn't ask him, but I know that's so. And there are well-meaning brethren. Well, there were well-meaning brethren who took the Lord aside and gave him that speech. That's in Matthew 15:12. They said, Lord, you're embarrassing people. You're too hard. It won't work. You're going to run them off. And the Lord kept preaching, and Noah kept preaching, and you keep preaching and standing and teaching the truth. Don't you fail the patience of God. And I want to say this to encourage you about that. There is a sheet that I had some copies run off. I don't know if we have. We passed them out or do we have them? Or on Philippines. All right, you can pick one of these up on the back. I've summarized. I won't take the time to cover everything that's on the sheet. That's why I did it that way. But I can summarize what I want to say. About 1.5 years ago, I preached for a month with Jim McDonald in the Philippine Islands. And the reason I want to relate this to you now is this thing about discouragement. My brethren get discouraged about preaching the truth and pressing the truth and standing for the truth. And we, without meaning to, folks, we begin to get the idea that the gospel doesn't have the power that it used to have. And I'm going to spend these few moments to encourage you to believe it does have that power. And this is one way that my faith in that gospel has been encouraged by what happened during that month. We went to the main island of Luzon and went to these cities that I've listed, Manila and Angeles City and Minas and Cordon and Tigaro. Laog City, Santa Maria. We also came to the island of Negros, Dumaguete City. But we would preach a day or two in these cities, and preachers would come from all around to hear what we call lectureship programs. And to show you how hungry some of them were, Some of them made long trips to come and only had enough money to get there, and they had no idea how they were going to get home. Would I do that? I would probably think that's irresponsible for me to go somewhere to hear preaching. But that's how some of those preachers got there, to hear those lessons. And then we'd spend 2 or 3 days preaching in the villages round about. And in this way, as we worked, we distributed about 1,500 Bibles and other Bible study literature, preached about 80 sermons, visited about 60 churches. We taught about 250 preachers. At the time I made this chart, we had counted 103 baptized. I think it was actually about 120. But now here's my point. In 1 month's time, that many people responded to the gospel. Now you say, it would be wonderful if we could do that in this country. That had been done in this country in the 1800s in what we call the Restoration Movement. Folks, the gospel has the power today that it has always had. It still has that power. Now you're wondering, well then, why, if it'll do that in the present time in the Philippines, and if it did that 100 years ago in this country, why aren't we seeing that response today? All right, now, I want you to think about the fact that when the gospel was first preached, I want you to think about the challenge of preaching to the Jews, how that was different from the challenge of preaching to the Gentiles. The challenge of preaching to the Jews was a people who held on to ancient tradition. Now, some of that was scriptural tradition and some of it wasn't. But they were very much wedded to tradition, and so you had to overcome that. But when you preach to Gentiles, an entirely different challenge. The Gentiles came from a background much like our background. Openness to immorality and ungodliness of every kind. Do you see it's a different challenge to reach those two groups? But you preach the same gospel. Now, why is it so hard to reach people in our country? The challenge is prosperity. That's the challenge, folks. That's what's making it hard for us to get through to people. People are wedded to material things. That's why many of them are not here tonight. They're home enjoying their material things. And they're studying about how to get more of them. And how to polish them and take care of them. And how to lay up more in the bank. See, that's our challenge. In the Philippines, it's a different challenge. 70% of the people live below what they call a poverty line. And that would be far below what we would call one. And so people living in those circumstances can see their riches in heaven, their treasures in heaven. They're not hypnotized by treasures on earth like many of us are. Now, so I want you to see that difference in the challenge. And that can make you realize, though, we can't change the gospel. See? If you're preaching to Gentiles or preaching to Jews, you don't change the gospel. And what God wants is faithful preaching in Noah's time, in the first century, and God wants that today. And in the Philippine Islands, let me tell you how people came. They came to brush arbors. I've heard of that from the older generation in this country. Well, I've preached now under brush arbors in banana groves where people sat and listened to the preaching of the gospel with tears running down their face for the sheer joy of hearing the gospel. It has that power. They were sitting on wooden planks in many of these places, and I don't mean 3 planks nailed together. I mean 1 plank is where you sit. And there's no back on it. And there'd been a drought for 3 or 4 months when we were there. And so you can imagine how hot it was. But you know, sometimes we preached and taught and answered questions for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. And you say, I'll bet they complained. They did. When we dismissed. I'm not making it up, folks. The only complaint was when we dismissed. Can't we stay longer? Can't you answer more questions? Won't you preach and teach more to us? And you think about the difference. Prosperity and poverty and how it affects all of us, and it affects me too. And as someone has said today, if a preacher preaches 15 minutes longer than somebody thinks, that's about like scraping the top off an anthill. You better look out. But listen, people that had been in a drought for 3 and 4 months, sitting on a plank for 3 and 4 hours, and not a complaint except when we dismiss. Do you see the difference in our attitude? even church members, and their attitude. The difference is the hunger that we have for truth. And I saw people, now listen, I saw people that were twisted with arthritis. You say, but preacher, you know, we get uncomfortable because we have arthritis. And I understand that. We need to be sympathetic when people hurt. But I saw people with arthritis sit on those planks for 3 hours. And I'm not trying to tell you there's some inspired amount of time a man has to preach. Whether it's long or short, I don't care if you'll preach the truth. I'm trying to get you to think about an attitude, folks. An attitude of hunger for truth. And you know, they don't even have aspirins. We carried aspirins to give. I didn't know that until I made this trip. I thought everybody could buy aspirins. But here were people with arthritis and other things, and they were hurting just like you hurt sometimes. But they were hungering, too, for truth. Hungering for truth. Preaching to people like that set a fire in my bosom. I need to go back and preach to those people again. And if God lets me live, I'm going to do that. But I saw the power of the gospel as it converted blasphemers. A woman whose husband abused her, and especially if she tried to go to church. And the only way she could go is if the church is meeting down here off to the right somewhere down the road. She had to head off down to the left and make a big circuit and go to church. Otherwise, she's in trouble with her drunken husband. But do you know that man obeyed the gospel and became a preacher of truth? Now, the gospel has that power, and we converted communists. The communist movement is still active in the Philippine Islands. And I baptized a man that had been a communist commander and had 1.8 million pesos at his disposal in the communist army. And I shook his hand when he came out of the water and welcomed him into the Lord's army. And I will never forget that man. He came from one of the poorest mountain regions. And that's where the communists are most successful. But we converted Catholics, and we converted people out of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Baptists and the Methodists. We were teaching one Roman Catholic who heard his first lesson as we rode in a car. He gave us a ride. That's another story, but we had about 3 hours in the car with him, and we taught him every minute we could. And you know, he said at one point, "Are you people a secret society?" Oh, I said, "Ouch." He said, "Why hasn't someone come and told us these things before?" Ouch. Ouch. I said, "Well, no, that's why we're here now." But that question cuts. There are people who want the truth and who are not offended when you teach it to them. I saw the power of the gospel working even among our own brethren when I saw the sacrifices they made to try to spread the gospel. Now, there's much that we can do to help people in that land. And I've listed some of those things simply for your thought and your reflection. When you get this handout sheet. But for instance, churches and individuals can help support preachers. $100 to $500 a month goes much further in that society than it does here. There are benevolence cases that we can help. I met a man one place that we stopped and preached whose limbs were very twisted. And when we left, I asked, "How does that man make a living?" They said, "Well, he used to make a good living selling lottery tickets for the government. But when he obeyed the gospel, he gave that up. And now he can't find a job." Would you give up the only job you had and maybe the only hope of a job you'd ever have to obey the gospel? That man is serving the Lord. I realize I've never made a sacrifice like that man has made to be a Christian. And his faith is great faith compared to my little faith. Why am I saying all of that? What I'm trying to let you get from this is, folks, the purpose of God's patience is that we may be faithful and courageous to preach the truth and teach it to people as we have opportunity, whether they will hear or whether they will not. You keep preaching it. You keep standing. That's what God expects of us tonight. But I want to suggest to you this wonderful thought about God's patience. That God is patient while Christians are growing. Aren't we thankful for that? Remember 2 Peter 3:17 and 18? He warned about the danger of falling away, but we don't have to fall away. He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we grow? Well, we don't have time to study all of that tonight, but if you look at 2 Peter 1, 5 to 11, there's an outline of how we grow, adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. Folks, as long as we live, we could grow in these ways and other ways, and it takes time to grow. If you plant a garden, it takes time for it to produce. God's being patient with us. When I read that, you know what I think about? I think about a 12-year-old boy, that was me, who obeyed the gospel with tears running down his face because he knew that he had sinned and sinned sorely, and to know that that could be forgiven. Now, when I was first baptized, there wasn't a lot I could do, but I wanted to do everything I could. Do you remember that when you were baptized and you felt that way? You sure did. You wanted to do all that you could do. Now, we need the attitude that we're going to get busy and do all that we can do, folks. We don't need any bench warmers. We don't need people that are running from what needs to be done. You get in the work of the Lord and you get busy. And God will give you time to grow and to use your ability. And there's a place for you in the kingdom. And yes, you are needed. You are needed. And you have room to grow. And God is being patient. I look back over the years and I realize how patient God has been to let me grow. And I have more growing to do yet. But what about when I stumble in sin? Does God give up on me? 1 John 1, 6 to 9. Now he says there, we're a liar if we think we can walk in sin and live in sin and still have fellowship with God. But if we confess our sins, if we will turn away from those sins, why the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us from all, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now God has been patient with me in that way. I've stumbled at times, sinned at times, and God has been patient, and God has been forgiving. Now, he's not going to forgive me while I continue in the sin. But if I will repent and confess and turn away from the sin, God will forgive the sin. 2 Peter 2:9 is a verse that's been helping me a lot. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Yes, the Lord knows how to deliver his people. And if you love him with all your heart and mind and soul, God's going to make every provision in his patience to help you grow, and heaven will be your home. Now that's the God we serve. Well, this last thought. Surely our study tonight of the patience of God is making us want to be more like God. We can see the need for Christians to be patient with each other. I don't know a church or a family or an individual that does not need to be reminded of Ephesians 4 in verses 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We've been called to be saints of God, holy and pure. Now let's answer that call. Live worthy of that calling with all lowliness. Lowliness and meekness, not arrogance. Not pride. We get puffed up one against another. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and there are doctrinal problems, and we've got to be staunch and stand and fight those things. But let me tell you, brethren, it's not all doctrinal problems. Some of our problems are we are filled with pride. We're puffed up one against another. Somebody hurt my petty feelings. And that's the root of some of our problems in the church. Just be honest with ourselves. And we need lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We need to be a people of patience. We need to be patient with each other. We need to fight sin and error, and we can't compromise with it. But work patiently with one another. We need to be more like our God. You think how patient He is to work with us. He doesn't compromise with sin, does He? No. But He's patient working with us to bring us out of the sin. We need to be patient with each other. Even when there's sin and error present, be patient. Work through it. Help to bring people out of it. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then also look at verse 30. The Spirit of God is grieved. When, verse 31, we're guilty of these things, we're to put them away. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. And there's too much of that. There's too much of that in the church. There's too much of that in the family of God. I know of churches right now that have been disrupted by gossiping. Gossiping, rumor mongering, backstabbing. Those things ought not to be named among the people of God. And if we've been doing that, we need to repent of that. I don't know of anybody right here, but I'm just telling you that's the devil's work, and it ought not be in the church. And if you're doing it, you need to stop it. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now we need that in our homes, this kindness and tenderness of heart, a readiness to forgive. And we need that in the church. We could bind up some wounds if we'd do this, and we'd be stronger for it, and we'd be more like our Father in heaven. The patience of God, the lesson is yours tonight. As you think about a loving, patient God, if you're not a Christian, you ought to be one. You need to be one more than anything in the world. God has been waiting. God has given us this day. This time, this opportunity, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Will you come by faith in Christ? Come repenting of your sin. Confess His name. Will you come to be saved in the waters of baptism? I did not say you'll be saved by the water, but you'll be saved in the water by the blood of Christ. Baptism doth also now save us. Will you come and obey the gospel tonight? If you have erred, stumbled, fallen as a Christian, you need to make confession of that sin. As you repent of it, as we pray together, God promises to forgive. God is patient. God is waiting. Will you come to Him while we stand and sing?